for Easter break, we'll do 17 and 18 or 18, and we'll have fellowship too. So we got the fellowship covered. Do we need organization, or are we going to do it like the fishies and the loaves? You guys are going to be aware of it and show up, and we're going to fellowship, right? Amen. We'll do it that way. So we'll do fellowship on the 15th, and then you guys, that's when your papers are due too, right? Everyone knows that, on the 15th. So your papers are due, so I can read them over Easter break, not after. Next week, we'll try to get through chapter 17. Then on the 15th, we'll do 18 and fellowship. Then you guys have break. And then on the 29th, we'll do 19 and 20, probably 19.5 and 20. And then on the 6th, we'll do 20 and 21, or just 20. And then so we're going to spread it out. And then on the 13th, we'll review and have fellowship. And then on the 20th, we'll have the final exam. So you guys will have an early exit. How's that sound? So we're going to slow it down a little bit moving forward. And if you didn't get that, just see me at the break. It's been an hour. What, you guys want to take a break now or jump into it? You guys up for a break? You're ready to roll through? All right, take a break. Technology's not working anyways, I don't think. So come back in 5 minutes. Technical breaks. What? I don't hear it. Do you hear it?
Praise God for fast flap repair.
What's that?
Praise God for fast flap repair.
You got a flat tire?
I pulled away from the house, got a low tire pressure going just as I'm heading here.
Are we gone? We're on. So we're moving forward. A quick recap. That was at the raising of Lazarus. And of course, Jesus providing the believer the assurance of victory over death. And of course, it would inspire Paul to go on and write, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" It is in victory in Jesus Christ. And then moving further in John chapter 11, I believe it was, we saw the heart problems of the religious leaders and Judas. In John chapter 12, we got the legacy of Mary, and certainly seeing Mary at the feet of Jesus and anointing Jesus from head to toe with the oil. And I believe that that fragrance stayed with him, and people were in the streets of Jerusalem and probably smelling it as our Lord walked by carrying his cross. So I think it's just a really amazing, special thing the Lord gave us in that, and certainly for Jesus too as he walked that path to the cross. Now we know chapter 12, it was the end of our Lord's public ministry. And so chapter 13, as Tenney puts it, we move into the period of conference. And this is our Lord's ministry to the disciples. And we walked halfway through chapter 13 last week at the Last Supper, where Jesus was certainly giving us the example of servanthood and where we find happiness as Christians, no doubt by being doers of the word and not just hearers only, as we find the application that James would share, no doubt receiving from what our Lord taught here. So that's where we ended up. We are still in that scene. We'll pick up in verse 18 here as our Lord's still speaking. Or we'll go back, we'll pick it up in 17. If you know, 13:17, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. We find our happiness in serving others. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, that he that eats bread with me is lifted up his heel against me. So he's speaking about Judas Iscariot, the one who will betray him. He's not naming him by name. It's interesting, he's actually quoting from Psalm 41:9, and in that quote, he's tying Judas Iscariot in with, who's he tying him in with? Anyone did the research or got it from Tenney? He's tying it in with Ahithophel. You know who he is, right? He's the one who got together with David's son, Absalom, and turned against David, and he was so convicted in his sin that Ahithophel went and hung himself. committed suicide, and we know that's what Judas is going to do. So our Lord's prophesied even here of his betrayer in verse 18. He goes on in verse 19, I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receives whomsoever I send receives me, speaking to the disciples and carrying on his message. And it goes from the disciples to us today. And he that receives me receives him that sent me. So here, Jesus is prophesying of the betrayal of Judas. Now, we have to understand as we move into this, we're going to see Judas do his thing. We're going to see Jesus call him out. You have to understand, though, that Judas did not commit suicide in order to fulfill prophecy. That's not the way we can look at these biblical truths. We have to understand that it was the choice that Judas made. And as we move through the supper, we're even going to see our Lord reaching out to Judas in that moment of really a tender compassion and grace and giving Judas every opportunity to turn and repent. But in no way is Judas' suicide a condition of that prophecy being fulfilled. So we can't ever understand the Bible that way. Our Lord's just speaking to what he knows and what he sees. He sees everything. So moving on in verse 21, we read, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one to another, doubting of whom he spoke. This is important because they're at the Last Supper. Jesus said, this is how you're going to understand this scene play out. Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. The reaction at the table with the disciples is they're debating it. They're talking amongst themselves. They're having conversations amongst themselves at this point, which is what this passage says. So they're doubting of whom he spake. They're asking, who is it? Who is it? Speaking among themselves. And then he goes on in verse 23, John writing, he says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, which is who? John. Don't you love that self-commentary? He was leaning on the bosom of our Lord. I love that scene. And then verse 24, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him. This is the reaction. So Jesus makes the statement. They're talking amongst themselves. John's leaning on our Lord's chest. Peter, remember we said it was a triclinium, right? It was a three-sided table. We have Judas on the left of our Lord, John's on the right. And so when Jesus makes a statement, they're talking, and it says here, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to John. The idea is he motioned to him. Ask the Lord who he's talking about. He wasn't pronouncing it. He wasn't making a big public statement. He just beckoned. He motioned. What's he talking about to John in this? So that's how it all plays out, and that's how we get a better understanding of what's going on here. So Simon Peter beckoned to John that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Who is Jesus talking about for his betrayer? Ask him, John. And then verse 25, he then, lying on Jesus' breast, speaking of John himself, said unto the Lord, who is it? And verse 26, Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give sop bread when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, Jesus is passing Judas the bread from the sop. And in this culture, this was an act, literally, it was an act of honor and love if you did this for someone. So you can see that Jesus is reaching out to Judas even in this moment. He's saying, Judas, I know where your heart is. And I love you, man. Don't do what you're going to do. And so he's reaching out in compassion. He's giving Judas the opportunity to turn and repent even at this last moment. So he dipped the sop. He gave it to him. John should know exactly who Jesus is referring to here because he just told him. Jesus didn't announce this to the table. That's not what's going on here. He had the conversation one-on-one. Peter said, ask him. And so John asked him personally. Jesus told him personally. That makes more sense as you read it. Because if you didn't know that, it's like, you know, if he's announcing all this, why are they questioning him? You know, it never made sense to me until someone broke it down, and this is the only way it makes sense.
Yeah, you mentioned it to Peter. I mean, Peter's wearing a chop of the ear of Malchusoff, so Peter probably would have jumped Judas and knocked him down.
Right, exactly. Well, and what really, if it's not done this way, then it really doesn't make sense when Judas goes off, Jesus tells him to go do what you do, and they still don't know that he's the betrayer. It's like, well, wait a minute, you just announced that he was, Lord. What's wrong? They're not getting, well, now we know why they're not getting it, because these are private conversations going on at the table. Richard.
What I find interesting here is that how Jesus does this before he reveals the mystery of the Holy Spirit. I find that very interesting. I truly believe, like you said, that I think Jesus wanted him to repent because he wanted to tell him the mystery. You know what I mean? And when he said, do what you do, then obviously he left. But then this when we get 14, 15, 16, when God reveals the Holy Spirit. You know what I mean? I just think that this is interesting what's happening here, you know?
It's very interesting, and it's very detailed what John is giving us as an eyewitness. So he's telling us, Jesus is saying, Judas is the one. He gave him the opportunity to repent, verse 26. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Verse 27, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. So again, it's after the sop, after the opportunity, that's when Satan entered into the heart of Judas. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do it quickly. What you're going to do, go do it quickly. And so here we have in this scene, literally, that Satan's entered the scene here. And he will be in the scene throughout the rest of John here. He will have a presence in all of this. So this is the entry, really, of Satan into the scene with all of them. He's already been pushing Judas's buttons, but now he's there. He's in Judas' heart, verse 28. He says, now no man at the table knew for what intent, you see how it's starting to explain here, no man knew for what intent he spoke thus about Judas, what intent he spoke thus unto him. Why did you send him out? For some of them thought because Judas had the bag that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And so we know Judas was the treasurer. So it just made sense at this point that he was going out to do business. But here's the he didn't need him to betray him. He knew he would betray him. That's the difference. But he was giving him every opportunity to repent. That's the better way of looking. That is the way of looking at it. Because I don't think our Lord would ever use anyone for his negative purpose. And we talked about last week how, you know, God's heart is that all come to repentance. All means all, including a Judas Iscariot. However, at some point, their heart is hardened to the point where he's confirming the hardness of that heart. Mike.
Well, it's interesting that he only let John know this, a little piece of personal information, knowing John was going to, be patient and not, all of a sudden rat him out.
Exactly.
But also so it could be written down later.
Yep.
It
was the last gospel written by many years, exactly. Luke.
I'm just out of question. So for Satan to enter Judas, that he never believed, truly.
Exactly, because we know, and that's the thing about devil possession. Don't ever think that a believer can be possessed by the devil. I don't believe that for one moment. Because what does the Bible teach us about our bodies as believers?
Temples
of the Holy Spirit. So if we're temples of the Holy Spirit, do you think the Holy Spirit's going to share that temple with the devil if you're a believer? No way. I don't believe that for a moment. So, people, their demon possession is real. Raul Reese tells an amazing story where they were on an airplane and someone got possessed by the devil and they had to do an exorcism on his airplane. It's like that's when Calvary was getting going and all sorts. It's kind of like the book of Acts was playing out around these areas wherever they went, but it was real deal. But no, if they're a believer. So obviously, to answer your question, no, he wasn't believing. And that's a great question because we know that God is sovereign. We know that he gives me the responsibility to make the choice. Well, why had Judas not made the choice to believe at this point? He's traveling every day with Jesus. He's hearing the same words as the other apostles, the same truth. Why was he not a believer at this point? Hardened heart, but what got him to the place of a hardened heart?
Jesus wasn't doing what he wanted.
Exactly. It wasn't his concept of a Savior. It wasn't his. He was disillusioned. And so the more he was moving forward, he was becoming more and more disillusioned. And it's because of this that he hardened his heart. And that's important to understand in Judas because we see that today. We see that in people. They are looking for the wrong Messiah, and they become disillusioned. And a lot of it has to do because the wrong Messiah has been given to them when they were seeking the right Messiah. You know, they've been given a name it and claim it Messiah. And when you name it and nothing gets claimed, what's going to happen to your faith? You're going to get disillusioned, right? And so there's a lot of that going on, and so we can kind of understand where Judas went with his heart, but he had the truth right in front of him. Exactly. And so they refused to hear. They refused to acknowledge the miracles. You know, they had to make excuses for them. Their hearts were just too hard. And that's exactly what's happened with Judas here. And Jesus knows it. So he says, Judas, go do what you're going to do. Now, what's Jesus referring to? The apostles think he's talking about church business. But what does Jesus, what's he talking about? Exactly. He knows exactly where Judas needs to go. Go sell me out, get your money. I'm okay with it, Judas. And so off he goes. And so he sends him. Satan has entered his heart here. As we read on, and no man at the table knew what intent. I think we read that, right? We're in verse 30. So then having received the sop, he went immediately out, and it was night. That's interesting commentary from John, because it's a picture of Judas literally walking out into darkness. He's stepping out into his eternal darkness at this point. And that's the picture we have there. Verse 31 goes on. And it says, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. So he's now's the moment that he's getting down to the brass tacks with these guys. He's saying, the time is at hand. It's cross time. I'm going to my death. So this is where he's going to start laying it all out for the apostles here. Verse 32, if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. And so here, this is literally the Lord stepping in to his darkest moment, but it also shows his deepest passion for the truth. It's his hour of greatest humiliation, but he's speaking to it as the hour of God's greatest glory. That's what's awesome about it. He's stepping into his hour of greatest darkness, and he's giving all glory to God in it because it's going to be God's hour of the greatest glory. And then verse 33 is awesome because he says, little children, he's speaking to the disciples at the table, and he's calling them little children. It's literally the Greek word technia, and it means toddler or little babe almost. And he's saying, my babes in Christ. And he's seen at the end of this night, he's going to be dead. And he's seen all this. He knows what's going to happen to their heart. And you see his tender compassion for these apostles. He's saying, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me. And I said, as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So now I'm saying it to you. A new commandment, verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Now, Jesus is looking into the future. And the word there, the tense, love one another, it's in the Greek, it's continually love one another. What do you think Jesus was seeing as he's saying this? He's saying, a new commandment I give to you, saying that you continue to love one another. What is he seeing in the future? He's seen the boys going at it. They're already talking about positions in the kingdom, and he knows when they're going to be, when he's gone, he knows there's going to be tension. It's human nature. It's just what it is. And Jesus' point is, look it, you're going to have hard times when I'm out of here. It's going to be tough. It's going to be a struggle. But what he's doing is he's planting the seed. He's literally, as we read this, John's going to comment on how they didn't understand his words. But what our Lord's saying here, he's planting the seed so when he's gone, oh, that's what he meant. That's what he meant. And so he's saying, remember the new commandment, and they will remember it, to love one another continually. And so this is the words the Lord's leaving them with. Love one another. And then he says how? He says, as I have loved you. What kind of love is that?
Agape.
Unconditional, sacrificial love. That's what he's telling them to do. That you also love one another, an undeserved love. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. That's important. If you have love one for another. And so our Lord's heart is breaking. He's concerned about the disciples. He sees their pain and he gives them the new commandment. He says you are to love one another. Now the scriptures, they already knew this commandment. They knew from Leviticus 19:18, it says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So when Jesus says, I give you a new commandment, they knew he was talking about the old commandment of the scriptures. And so he's saying, I give you a new commandment. And what Jesus is telling them is that this is a new commandment of loving one another as believers. You're going to be different. You have a different truth in you. You have a different love. And he's saying, so therefore, it's a bond. It's a bond that you're going to carry on. And it's a bond that you'll have with me. And that's the new love going forth as Jesus is commanding. And it's going to be fulfilled. All of it's going to be fulfilled in his death and resurrection, this understanding. So it's the agape love that Jesus is telling them. And that's important for us, especially because we are our Lord's disciples today. And we know that God loves us in spite of who we are, not because of who we are. But he loves us in spite of who we are. And so God loves us because of who he is, not because who we are. And that's important. And that's how we should love others. It's not us. It's because who he is. And if he's so willing to love the way he does us, then we should be that much more willing to love our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that's the new commandment. And that's so important for us moving forward. And we see John, again, he's giving us these contrasts. He's showing us, by this, they'll know. By this love for one another, people are going to speak of you as believers. People are going to know that you're a disciple of mine by your love one for another. That's our witness in a nutshell. It's not of works. It's not how many missionary trips we go on in our lifetime. It's not how much we give. People will know us by our love for one another. And that's why so many people out there, their biggest stumbling block to giving their heart to the Lord and actually walking in their faith is what? The hypocrisy they see in the church, right? And Jesus knew it would be this way. He knew this would be the forerunner of the devil's attack on the church. Lovelessness for the people. And so he created, you know, do you think denominations were of the Lord or of the devil? It's kind of harsh, but, you know, think about it. Did God want a scattered church? No, but look at the wars that have gone on between denominations and beliefs. That's not a love that people see. And Jesus is making it very clear they'll know you by your love for one another. That's going to be the drawing card. That's going to be what gets them in. And then they'll know where that love comes from. You know, that's the whole thing with Mormons. And even JWs, I've talked to them. They are able to recruit because they're really, really, really good at loving each other. If you've ever talked to them. They gather people in and they take care of them and they bring families in and take care of them and they bring the needy in and they love on them. And it's kind of like gang association. You've heard the reports of that. People are in gangs. Yeah, they're violent, but they're there for one reason, because they're getting love. It's they're only in real place of receiving love in the world.
Grandfather, the father, the son, and then it trickles on down on and on, and his uncle, aunts, and so on and so on. You know, they get it. If they get it, we have to get it too. And this one more thing too, you know, because you're talking about the whole denomination thing, and there's one thing I really don't like. I don't like this whole fight between Calvinism and Arminianism. I mean, like, I'm just like, come on, guys, you guys are dividing the body. And the world is seeing this. We're shooting each other with friendly fire. And they're saying, so you guys can't even get along with yourselves. How do you want us to join you guys?
Yep. And our Lord knew it. And he says, but don't let that happen to you. We don't have to let that happen to us, though, do we? Right? What do we do? What's our call? Love one another. Right. You know, if someone at your church wants to throw a beef in your face, let them throw it, give them the other cheek, and just keep on loving, man. That's what they'll see. That's what they'll be drawn to. And that's what we want to be as a church. We want to be known as our love for one another. And that's the instruction that Jesus is giving the disciples here. They don't quite get it. They don't understand it all. They don't understand it's all about agape love. But this is what he's telling them. Now, let's move on and cruise through. We're on verse 36. Simon Peter then said unto him, well, Lord, where are you going? Let me catch up to my notes. Here we are. Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered and said, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. And he's obviously speaking to their death at this point. They don't understand it. In verse 37, Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? Lord, I will lay down my life for your sake. This is great, because what we're seeing in Peter we see very clearly at this point in his walk, his flesh is willing, right? But what is weak? His spirit. Because he's going to falter, and the Lord's going to tell him how in this next sentence. But his flesh is so willing. What happens to us in our faith? The opposite, doesn't it? What's the Bible say? Is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? We're seeing the exact opposite with Peter here. His flesh is ready to go, man. I'll die for you, Lord. And Jesus knows better, and he's going to call him out. And it's playing out through this scene. He says, Jesus answers him and says, wilt thou lay down your life for my sake? Peter, are you really going to die for me? I'm telling you, verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Now this just went straight to Peter's heart. I imagine he was silent. He was just dumbfounded. And understand that, because in our Bibles we have it transitioning into chapter 14. There's no transition. This is one conversation. And Jesus knows that what he just said to Peter just killed him. Just pummeled him. And just destroyed him. And so this carries him into the next sentence. Our Lord is now going to flip that around and comfort him. And so he's continuing to talk. He says, you're going to deny me three times. And then he says, but listen, Peter, and all of you. This is the conversation he says in chapter 14. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Now, he's not only speaking to Peter, but what is he speaking to right now? Let not your heart be troubled. He's setting them up. Because in just a few hours, what's going to happen? Exactly. And he's saying this, let not your heart be troubled, because this is going to be a very, very, very troubling night for you. And Jesus is seeing this, but he's setting them up with the comforting words they're going to need to draw from. He's saying, this is going to be the worst night of your life. But he's saying, don't worry, let not your heart be troubled. And he moves into this. He says, let not your heart be troubled. And Peter, don't be troubled by this. You believe in God, believe also in me. Here it is. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you this. I go to prepare a place for you. That's so beautiful, because Jesus is saying, I'm going to leave you, but I'm going ahead to prepare it for you. To where I'm going, you're going to be with me also. And I'm just going to go ahead and prepare. I've got to make sure David's wave machine has the right temperature of water. And you know, it's the perfect curl on the wave, you know. That I got to do those things, and then I'll come and get them. But, you know, that's kind of, he's saying, I'm going to, it's a promise. That's what he's saying. It's an assurance. He's saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Don't be troubled. And he goes on and says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. That's the hope and the assurance. He says, I'm leaving you, but there's purpose to it. And because there's purpose, I'm preparing a place for you. That means I have to come and get you. That's essentially, don't I have to come back and get you if I'm preparing a place for you? And that's the hope and assurance he's giving here. He says, I'm going to prepare a place. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be with me also. And whether I go, you know, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. So we find here that supper is pretty much coming to a close. At the end of this, we're going to see them leaving the scene. But Jesus is giving them these wonderful promises, the new commandment. He's talking about where he's going. He's saying, let not your heart be troubled. It's going to be a troubling night. And he's saying, you know, look it, this is a place that I'm going to take you to. I'm promising it. Now, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Is it wrong for us as believers to ever be troubled? No. It's going to happen. It's inevitable that we're going to have troubled hearts. And so that's what, you know, let not your heart be troubled is not a commandment. We are going to be troubled. And what we're seeing here is what Jesus is telling us. You're going to fall into trouble, but you'll be comforted by these words. And it's the same comfort that he gives to each and every one of us as believers. We're going to face many, many a troubling times. And we're gonna walk those times, and you know, we're gonna have to deal with them. But Jesus says, "Don't worry, I'm there with you during these times." And the beautiful thing is what he's saying here. He's saying, "I'm gonna get you to the finish line. I'm gonna get you to the finish line, and we're gonna cross it with me." And so he's talking about preparing a place. We already talked about mansions and the concept, but what Jesus is saying here, he's saying to the disciples, he's saying, look it, I'm going to take you home, and the home he's talking about is heaven. You know, your Old Testament speaks about it. David writes about it in the Psalms. He's saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you in the heaven that your faith has already spoken to you about. And he's saying it's an assurance and it's a promise. Don't be troubled. Get beyond it by believing. He's saying your home awaits you. It's prepared. And I will come and receive you again. And the whole thing in this, what Jesus is saying is what you guys already know, what I like to encourage again. He's basically saying, look at when I'm gone, keep an eternal perspective. You know, I won't be with you physically. He's going to tell them he's going to leave them with a comforter, but he's saying, because of your belief, because of the words I've given you and your belief, you have the truth. And so he's saying, keep in mind that I've prepared a place for you. There's a home in heaven for you. So he's saying, when you hit the troubled waters, remember the eternal perspective, because that's what will get you through all this. That's the hope you have to move forward. And these guys are going to walk into the worst night of their life. but he's going to be the one who will get them through it. He goes on in verse 5. He says, Thomas steps up in verse 5. His question, Thomas said unto the Lord, Lord, we know not where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said unto him, this is what number I am statement? He said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus being the way, the truth, he's speaking the truth that is unchangeable and constant and genuine. And he's speaking to life, life in all things. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. This is a radical, radical statement. This is a rubber meet the road statement for the world back then, even today. Because what Jesus is saying here, what we like to do from the beginning of the ages as people, what we want for all of our temporary problems, everything we face in life, what do we want for those problems is a narrow solution, right? But when it comes to salvation and eternity, what does the world want? We want a broad, wide solution for the biggest decision of your life. You know, all roads lead to heaven. But Jesus comes in and says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. By me, you get to heaven. And you see, the world has a problem with that. They don't like it that it's so narrow. But the beautiful thing about it is we're all sinners. The Bible teaches that. The Bible teaches that from the Old Testament all the way through to Revelation. And the beautiful thing about it is not that he said he's the way. The beautiful thing is that God provided a way for us to be saved. And Jesus is just confirming that. He's saying, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. Not that coexist sticker on the back of your car. That ain't going to do it for you. He's saying, I'm the one. And that's it. In a nutshell, that's it. He's saying, this is the way to heaven. And so he's speaking this truth to Thomas. He's saying, Thomas, you don't know now, but you know where you're going because I've already told you I'm the way there. So you don't have to worry about the where. Just know you got the way. And that's really what it is. We don't have to worry about the where it exists. We just have to receive the way. And so Jesus is bringing this truth forward. He's bringing it to Thomas. He's answering his question. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one gets to the Father except by me. And then he says, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you know him and you have seen him. So we have honest Thomas here, and he's asking the question, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And Jesus makes it very clear. It's actually the sixth I am statement, because we have one more, the true vine. I am the true vine. So this is the sixth I am statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the way being the way to what? Well, Jesus is saying here clearly in verse 7, it's the way to his Father. It's the way to heaven. It's the way home. And what he's saying is he alone is the bridge that you cross over to get there. He alone is the bridge you cross over the gap between sin and God. He alone is the way to heaven. It says the truth. What is truth? Truth from Jesus is unchanging and consistent. He's saying everything we need to know about God, creation, the universe, about living, this is truth. Tenney says in his book, truth is the scarcest commodity in the world. All the philosophers sought it, none attained it. No one mind is great enough to grasp the truth. No one personality pure enough to receive or achieve the truth except who? Jesus. He grasped it all. He walked in it all in all purity. And he's the only one. He's the only one in the entire history of mankind. And so he is the way and he is the truth, the only truth. And then he says, I am the life. What life? The very life of God. Jesus is the one in all things, in whom all things exist and are alive. He is life. He said, I'm the bread of life. That was number four, I think, or number three. But in life we find him. The Bible says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. So again, the wonder is not the one way, the one truth, the one life. The wonder is that there is a way, and that there is a truth, and that there is life. And we find it in Jesus. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. And without life, there is no living. Because we find it all in Jesus. So Jesus is answering Thomas's question, which gives rise to another question by Philip. And Philip said unto him, well, Lord, show us the Father, and it should suffice us. We'll be okay if you show us God. I mean, that would work for me too. You know, God just appear, I'm good. My faith will be secure. We'd all love that, and that's essentially what Philip's saying. He's saying, well, show us the Father. Well, I'll be good, Lord. My faith will be strong. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father, and how sayest then, show us the Father? That's it. That's what our witnessing is about to the world. Most people seek God. And Jesus makes it very clear. You want to know God, know Jesus. That's why we have this word. All of it, from Genesis to Revelation. You want to know God, you find it in Jesus Christ, because he's the manifestation of God. His character, everything about him is God in the flesh. And so Jesus is saying to Philip, Philip, you don't need to see the Father. You don't need to see God because you've already seen him. And he's standing right before you. So again, he's providing the testimony of not only in him do you see the Father, but it speaks to the unity of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In verse 10, it says, believe thou that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me. He does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. So the purpose of Jesus was that the world would know God. And he goes on in verse 12 here. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do. Now he's attaching, notice here, and if you guys write in your Bibles, I've got the word belief and works circled and a line connecting them, because he's attaching belief to works. He's saying, he that believeth on me, the works I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do to the believer, because I go unto my Father. So the greater works will be the Acts of the Apostles. That's the next book after John, right? That's the greater works. So it'll be on the apostles. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, notice there's a condition to that prayer, in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So he's now attaching belief to the work. And what else is he attaching to that work for us to do? Prayer. He's attaching prayer to the work that we'll do. He's speaking to the apostles. They're going to be the ones that are going to spread the good news to all nations. But now he's giving them the manual. He's saying it starts with belief. The works will continue in you, and prayer is going to be a part of it. Whatsoever you ask, ask it in my name, and it shall be answered. If you shall ask anything in my name, he says, I will do it. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. So what else is he attaching to the works? Love. And what else? Obedience. So he's saying belief will bring forth works as I leave you. And he's saying you will have power in your works by praying in Jesus' name. And he's saying part of that power is going to be your obedience to keeping my words, to keeping the commandments. So he's really giving them an instruction book of what they're going to do. And what we see here in chapter 14, as we finish this chapter out, these great promises that Jesus is giving to the disciples. There's four of them from this point to the end of chapter 14. He's giving us the great promise of prayer. He's going to introduce us now in verse 16 to the great promise of the power through what? Through who? The Holy Spirit. So it's the promise of prayer, the promise of the Holy Spirit. He's going to speak to the promise of God's love for the apostles as they can carry on, which would also be us today. And he's going to close the chapter, this dissertation, with the promise of his peace. And so these wonderful promises, and he's saying that there are conditions attached to these things. There are conditions that are attached to the promise of prayer. He says in verse 12, notice that you have to pray in faith. Faith and works must go together. They can't be separate. You can't expect works if you don't have faith. And you can't expect your prayers to be answered if you don't have that faith. And so Jesus is saying that the condition for these works is that you must pray and it must be a prayer of faith. Stephen, who was full of faith and power, it says, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Barnabas, going to Antioch, it says, was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and faith, and many people were added unto the Lord. Paul, when seeing the crippled man in Lystra, says he perceived that the man had much faith to be healed, and he was healed. His prayer was answered because it was attached to faith. And so that's important. As we go out doing the work of the Lord, we need to be prayed up in Jesus' name, because that's going to attach itself to the faith that we have. Now, the second condition in regards to the promise of prayer, obviously it says we must pray in Jesus' name. It's got to be in Jesus' name. We ask in Jesus' name. And the purpose we do that in is for what? So we can name it and claim it, or pull out our wallets and say, I got my Jesus gold card. Anything I want, he's going to give me. No. Why do we do it in Jesus' name? Power in the name, that's good, but what else? Glorify the Father. And what are we attaching our prayers to? His promises. Looking for another word. In Jesus' name, what are we attaching our prayers to? His will. His will. In Jesus' name, it's not only just the power, it's not only just the glory, but when you pray in Jesus' name, what you're literally saying to Jesus in that prayer is, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Yes. Exactly. And that's a beautiful description. That's exactly when we pray in Jesus' name, we're praying in his character and his person, his will be done. And so it's a condition. It's a condition he attaches to the promise here. And there's a third condition that he attaches to the promise of prayer, and that's we pray in loving obedience. He just told them, love them all as I loved you. And the idea is we need to be motivated in that way. Love was the new motive for life, but obedience is the new standard Jesus is giving them for action. Love is the motive for their works in life. Obedience is the standard for action. And that's so important for us. We don't obey the Lord and his words just to get prayer answered. That's not the motive. We obey, why? Because we love him. Obedience is the new standard for action that Jesus is giving them. And that's important. That's very, very important, especially in today's culture. Because we have a lot of love, we have a lot of talk, but we also have a lot of cheap grace out there. Because people don't want to stay in obedience to his word. And I think obedience is key to our walk. We must be obedient. Yes, we love the promises of forgiveness and grace, and that's all true. But what does it say back in 2 Samuel, I think somewhere around 12, chapter 12 or 16, what does God prefer more? Sacrifice or obedience? Obedience is very, very, very important to God. Because what obedience does is it gives us the discipline to practice His way. That's what obedience does. And we, as sinners, we need that discipline. So we need to be in the obedience of God. And so Jesus is attached. Your works are going to be attached to your obedience to my words, keeping the new commandments. And that's very important, because if we expect to be used by the Lord, if we expect to be used in ministry, but we're forsaking willfully and sinning, knowing that we're sinning against His word, do you think He's going to use us for His works? No. He wants us in obedience. He wants us in obedience. Now, we know it's all part of a process, and we're always going to be in a process with our Lord. Somehow, some way, He's going to be processing us. But we cannot be in willful disobedience if we expect these works. And this is the lesson that He's giving the disciples before He's leaving. And it's important lessons for all of us. Let's move on. Verse 16, He goes on, and He gives us the promise of the Holy Spirit. He says, "And I will pray to the Father, and He, the Father, shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide, stay with you forever." So he's giving them the power. You'll have the power behind your works. And we know it's the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees Him not, neither knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and shall be in you." Salvation, He's already dwelling with them. Jesus is telling them that. "And He shall be in you." And He says, "I will not leave you comfortless." The idea there is, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Remember, He just said, little children. And that statement, "I will not leave you comfortless," I'm not going to leave you without parents. I'm not going to leave you without help. I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I will send another, and that's a promise. "I will not leave you comfortless." And then He says, "I will come to you." That's a promise of His return. They still don't understand the depth of that, but Jesus is giving that promise to them. But He's also promising the Holy Spirit. And this word He uses, King James, Comforter, He's literally, it means another helper. It's the Greek word. Anyone know it? Exactly. And what's it mean? Exactly. A helper, an advocate, one who comes alongside. That's our relationship with the Holy Spirit. Now, the scene here, the disciples are troubled. Jesus is going away. He's telling them that they can't come with them. We know He's saying He's going to heaven, to the Father, to prepare a place for them. He promises that He'll come again to receive them. And He's saying, but until then, until that happens, I'm going to leave you with another. Someone who will come alongside and comfort you. I'm not going to leave you orphans out there in this troubled world to try to navigate it on your own. And it's the same thing with us. He's given us the Holy Spirit so we don't have to walk this world that wants to hate us and persecute us, and He's going to move us right into that as we continue on. But He's not going to leave us without help, without power. And so He's giving us the promise. And I talked about chapter 15, witnessing to the J-dubs. But if you see here, he's using the personal pronoun He in verse 17, speaking of the Holy Spirit. He, a person, He, third part of the Trinity, He will dwell with you. So Jesus is even using those words. Now we know that the Holy Spirit, we know how powerful that is in our lives, and we have to attach ourselves to it, because we have to understand that the Holy Spirit is a person, because the Bible tells us it is. We know the Holy Spirit thinks about us. It speaks to that. We know the Holy Spirit prays for us. We know that the Holy Spirit leads and directs us into the Father's will. And we know that the Holy Spirit loves us, but He will also convict us when we're in sin. And we know the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is grieved when we fall in sin, when we are fallen in disobedience. So there's a real connection with the person of the Holy Spirit. And too often, I think the perception we have as believers, it's on the extremes. As you were saying, Richard, it's the one extreme of just nonsense, and it's the other extreme of, I can't connect with a ghost. you know, because it doesn't connect with the electrodes in my mind. I can't go there. I can't connect with a ghost and have that part of my life, but it's very clear what the Bible is telling us. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit is. It's a personal pronoun person. We can't physically see or touch, just like we can't with Jesus, but we have a relationship. And it's so important for us because Jesus tells us, he's saying the Holy Spirit is another comforter. What Jesus is saying, he's another just like him. He's equating the Holy Spirit to himself. So Jesus is testifying of the deity of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And we know that the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, testifies of Jesus Christ. And the promise here is he's saying he will abide with you forever. Forever. And that's so important to, I like to say, tap into the power of the Holy Spirit as believers. It's so important for our walks to just tap in and know that power exists. The sad fact is that people fail to embrace the Holy Spirit. And when we were back east, this concept was very, very difficult to break through because it's very traditional church back east. And they just don't, they're not taught the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They're not taught the power of it. And oftentimes when you have troubles in churches, it's because of what? People aren't walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they miss, and my wife and I, we never told, well, we would always encourage and pray with people, but we always knew that when people, there was a, you'll know, when you get into ministry, there's going to be a misstep when you're ministering with people. There'll be they get to a certain level, and then there's just a disconnection. They're not connecting their heart with the Spirit. You follow what I'm saying? They're missing that part of the connection. They're willing, they want to do it, but they're missing the connection to tap into the power. And that's where it crumbles. And we saw it so often. And part of connecting with the Spirit power is it begins with prayer. Begins with surrender. It just begins with submission and obedience for you to receive that power. And that's really where you'll get connected with it. Richard?
I think also, too, what would help is that do you even ask the Lord for understanding of the Holy Spirit?
Bingo.
We have a wealth of information here that tells us about the Holy Spirit. Even Paul the Apostle points out the Holy Spirit as well. And I think even when Jesus says, those who seek not, he's speaking about the Holy Spirit, the gift that is given to us. He's saying, how much of God do we want? How much of him do we really want to find out?
That's right.
You know? And so I think that it's important for the believer to understand the Holy Spirit. Like for instance, Lord Spumhartur mentioned that Lonnie Frisbee, very instrumental in the Jesus People movement. He walked with the Holy Spirit, and he did many signs and wonders, healing people and going off to the beach, and you know what I mean? But the thing is that he learned to walk with the Holy Spirit, and he had an understanding of the Holy Spirit. And I think that also, too, what I meant by Holy Spirit being hijacked is that, like, we need to tap into that again, you know, because when the revival is what's going to happen, what do we think is going to happen? It's going to be an explosion of the Holy Spirit in front of people, and they're going to go and to reach out. I think, we'll be praying about it, but I really hope Cash Shop brings back Reproducers. That book.
The book? They did. You know, I just got it a few years ago. Joe Foch reprinted it.
Okay, awesome. And I
think they may go to the Word for Today. They have brought it back. He's talking about it's a little, tiny little book that was made back in the 70s. It's called The Reproducers, but it talks about the ministry of Lonnie Frisbee and Chuck Smith and Greg Laurie and the early days and Joe Foch when they were going out and, you know, the move of the Holy Spirit when, you know, hundreds and hundreds of people were coming forward at every church meeting, and they, you know, they were baptizing 400 people a month in the ocean consistently for years. I think it was 3 to 5 years. And that's a movement of the Holy Spirit, but they were tapped into it. And that's the key. And you're right, we need to tap into it. Tozer has a great quote. A.W. Tozer said, if the Holy Spirit were moved from the church today, 95% of the people would not even know that he left. It's a great quote from Tozer, and I think it still exists. 95% of the people, he's saying, aren't even tapped into the power. And that's the power we need. You see it in the book of Acts. Remember, our church doctrine is what? What Jesus taught in the Gospels, what was practiced in the book of Acts, and what was expounded upon by Paul and the letter writers. And you see it over and over and over in the book of Acts, the apostles being filled with the Holy Spirit. The apostles being, there was the Holy Spirit resided within them, but there was that enduing power that they received to do what they did. You pray and ask. Just what he's saying. Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. It's like receiving the gifts. You know, it's like the gift of tongues, which I believe in, and I have it. I received it because I asked for it. And I asked the Holy Spirit to give it to me. Now, we know what the word says, and not all gifts are for all people. But I think a lot of gifts are people don't receive because they're hindered in their own flesh. Like, you know, how could that be for me? But ask, just tap in and just, you know, use it in your devotional time, your private time. Just fill me with the Holy Spirit and just tell him to radically transform you with the power. And he'll do it. He'll do it. Sell yourself out to that power. And I guarantee you, James, you're going to be blown away with how the Lord's going to use you. Just give it over to him and say, I'm yours. I'm sold out for you. Bring it on. That dunamis power. Richard.
If anybody here, if you have any gifts of the Holy Spirit, I really encourage you to practice it.
Mm-hmm.
What I mean, use it. Because it does come a point where it does become natural. Because you're using it often, and it starts building. And honestly, say, how do you get tapped into it? Honestly, all Jesus says, ask for it, and it will be given to you. But honestly, don't. It's like, so I talked to brothers and sisters, like, man, but I don't have it. I just want to do this. It's like, relax.
And that's okay. Finish.
Just know that he wants to give to you, but also too, he also wants to see, okay, how much do you really want? How much of it do you really want? And how much are you going to engage me? How much time? Because in 15, it's interesting. It talks about the relationship. How much of him do we really want? How much of ridiculous things? So it's like, when am I going to have this? Like, don't worry about that. That's not up to you. That's up to him. What we need to do is our relationship. And the importance of the relationship is when we receive in the vine, when we receive, we give out the fruits of the Spirit. So, like, when we receive from him, but when we get those things, I encourage you, if anybody has a tongue, practice it. When you practice it, your ear becomes more sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And when it grows, it's an awesome thing to do. Once you take it out there, it is awesome. It is awesome.
And remember, it's not how much you have of the Holy Spirit. It's how much the Holy Spirit has of you. That's the difference. How much surrendering have you given to the Holy Spirit? You know, and sometimes I need more Holy Spirit just to be obedient to my wife who says, take out the trash. And it's, you know, I need a Holy Spirit filling for that because I don't feel that. But you know what I'm saying? It's how much surrender are you going to put out there to allow the Holy Spirit to work within you? And that's it. And that's just the daily part of praying to Jesus. And nevertheless, not my will, Lord, but your will be done. And that'll make room for the Holy Spirit to work in your life. So just keep asking, man. Keep asking.
Yep.
Right. And there is a baptism of the Holy Spirit, which, you know, we can talk about later, not at this time, but there are different functions of the Holy Spirit that we see in the book of Acts. There's the indwelling. There's the part, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the Greek prepositions that are used in the book of Acts. The para, the coming upon the believer. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then there are those moments you tap into them where it talks about Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, it's an anointing type part where the Greek preposition is it comes upon you. So there's different applications that we find. Why don't we take 5 minutes and we'll see. We'll finish 14 and probably get about, we'll try to get into 15 at least part way through. So 5 minutes, not 10. We've got our Lord giving the apostles here the promise of prayer, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, he gives them that they'll have the, after he's gone, this is all in the context of him leaving, he gives them the promise of God's love. He says in verse 19, yet a little while and the world sees me no more, but you see me, speaking to the resurrection, because I live, you shall live also. So he's literally, they don't know it, but he's giving hope in a nutshell. In a little while, you'll see me, speaking of his resurrection, and he's saying, and you shall live also. So it's, everything is about, our hope is everything that, about the resurrection. If we have no resurrection, where's the hope? It's just another prophet, right? So the resurrection is everything to our hope, and he's confirming that here. Verse 20, at that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He's saying, on that day, when I rise again, and I'm standing before you, and Thomas is sticking his finger in my palm, you're going to get it. You're going to know everything I was talking about. He's saying, in that day, in the world, or verse 20, you'll know that I am, the Father is in me, I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Verse 21, and he that has, now notice this, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he that has my commandments, my word, and keeps them, obeys them, he it is that loves me. Is love attached to obedience? Absolutely. And understand that in relationship to sin. Because this all goes back to the law. The Pharisees who touted how obedient they were to the law, they came up short. They couldn't do it because they were doing it on their own effort. And here Jesus is saying, if you truly love me, you're going to be able to be in obedience because of your love for me. And that's what's going to make it easy. And it'll be a testimony of your love for me. So it's very important. He it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So he's saying here, the love of the Father will be with you. And he's tying it into the relationship works in obedience. It works in submission, because that's how we tap into the love of the Father. Because we see him working in our lives, in our ministries, in our walk. Then verse 22, Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us, yet you're not going to be in the world? So, you know, they're still in that Messiah conquering mode. And Jesus, verse 23, said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and he will come unto him, and he will make our abode, our home, with him. He's speaking to eternity, the promise of eternity and God's eternal love. Verse 24, he that loves me not keeps not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So we get the promise of God's love. To the believers, to the apostles, the love of God, Jesus is saying, is manifested in me, in Christ. It's made alive by the Holy Spirit. And he summarizes it in verse 26 there, or verse 20, saying on the day of resurrection, you'll know. You'll know everything about this. You'll understand the Father, how he's in me, how I am of the Father, and how the Comforter walked you through it, and you'll understand it all in the Trinity and all these things. And so the promise of God's divine love, he moves on now to the promise of peace, verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, now he's going back to the Holy Spirit promise, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all these things. When I'm gone, he shall teach you these things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now turn real quickly to 16:13, John 16:13. This is exactly when the Comforter comes. This is what he's going to do. In John 16:13, it says, "Howbeit, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will give you all understanding of God's word. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that he shall speak, and he will show you things to come." Even prophetically, but he speaks to, he'll reveal the truth. In verse 14, very important, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. That's the test of the Holy Spirit. If you're in a church service or you're watching it on TV and you see activity going on, who's the Holy Spirit glorifying in that moment? You know, who's getting the glory? I love what I think it was Joe Foss said. You know, if you're at a church service and I'm preaching and people start breaking out in tongues, do you think that's glorifying Jesus? And do you think the Holy Spirit would interrupt himself if I'm anointed with his word? No, he's not going to do that. That's why the Lord talks about there's a not chaos in his ministry and in his churches. There's a controlling element. And so the idea here too is Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, will come. He will bring you into all truth. And then he concludes it here. He says in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you." And I love this. "Not as the world gives you, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come unto you again. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said I go to my Father, for my Father is greater than I." And he says in verse 29, "And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it does come to pass, you will believe." He's saying you'll remember these words and you will believe it. "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes, and he has nothing in me, he has no interest in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here." So we find the promise of prayer, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of God's love, and the promise of God's peace. What does God's peace mean to you? Is it a trouble-free life? Is it no suffering? Fear-free life. That's a good way. Assurance. Comfort. Joy. Contentment. His presence. That's exactly it. And what Jesus is saying here, all those things work. And he's saying here, it's his peace. He's leaving them. Judas is right now at this very moment meeting with the religious leaders, striking his deal with them, and Jesus knows this. And yet in a tender way, he's saying, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid, because I'm going to leave you with my peace. You're not going to find any peace in the world after I'm gone. You're not going to find it in any other thing that the world can offer you. The only peace that you're truly going to find is the peace that you find in me." And what Jesus is talking to is an inward peace. And you guys all know what I'm talking about. The inward peace that you can have through. I remember before I met the Lord, the sleepless nights I had, just with the work and everything. And I would really have a hard time sleeping. And then I found the Lord, and 100 times more troubles came, but I slept through every night. And I always remember that, and it's the peace of the Lord. It's the peace that surpasses all understanding. When I can put my head on the pillow, and everything's swirling around me, and I know that Jesus has it covered. And what does he tell us, you know? Why worry about tomorrow's problems? Let them be tomorrow's problems, doesn't he? He says, I'll take care of it. I'll be there. And that's the peace he gives us. He's going to be there. This is the promise he's giving to the disciples. Remember the scene, it's the Last Supper. He says, you know, you're going to realize these words tomorrow morning. And this is what you're going to rely on to get you through, because I am going to be on a death march to the cross. But you'll remember everything I said, and you can be at peace in it. Now, we know that true peace didn't come to them until when? The upper room. See, he promised them peace, but they didn't have any peace until they had the infilling, the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the upper room. And that's the difference maker. Because how many Christians do you know that are peaceless? Anyone know any Christians that are peaceless? No? I know lots of, I counseled a lot of them over the years. There's no peace because, you know, where's the presence of the Holy Spirit? Because it's the Holy Spirit that will give you that peace. And so he can, you know, provide it. And the disciples aren't going to get it till the upper room. But that's the peace that they're going to walk in moving forward. And so Jesus is saying, it's a different peace. It's a peace I'm going to give you as you move forward doing the works of God. So we now know it's the end of supper. They're leaving the upper room. Jesus knows the plan of God. Now his passion is to get to the cross for the sake of mankind. His passion is that so the world will know the love of the Father that it has for his people. So he's moving in that direction. And so John is so detailed here. Remember the last five chapters, no other gospel has as much detail. And so he moves on in chapter 15. They're literally leaving where they were having supper, and it says in chapter 15, verse 1, we'll read the first 11 verses and we'll come back. It says, I am the true vine. This is the seventh I am statement. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. My Father is the farmer. He's the vine dresser is what he's saying. The farmer, the vine dresser. God is the one who prunes and purges the vine. God is the one who's snipping and trimming and keeping that vine healthy so it can bear much fruit. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, I am the true vine. I'm the truth you need to be attached to. God's going to be the one who prunes it. Every branch, verse 2, in me that bears not fruit, he'll take it away. You know, that includes carnality, those who won't be used. And every branch that bears fruit, he's going to purge it. He's going to prune it. He's going to make it bear more fruit and keep bearing fruit, that it may bring even more fruit. Now you are clean. You're pruned through the word which I have spoken unto you. You're already there as a believer. You're clean. And he says in verse 4, he's really, it'd be great if there were a therefore there. So I have it written in there. Therefore, abide in me. Abide means to stay attached. He's saying, stay attached to the vine. Abide in me, and I in you. He's literally saying, if you stay attached to me, I guarantee you I'll stay attached to you. That's what he's saying here. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it remain abide attached to the vine. No more can you except you abide in me. The idea is abiding, staying attached to Jesus. It's about a relationship. It's about a personal relationship with our Lord, and he's giving a very vivid picture of that here. It says in verse 5, same word, right? In verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, apart from me, you can do absolutely nothing. Apart from Jesus, you can't do anything. You can't do works of God apart from me. That's literally what he's saying to them. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. The idea here is Jesus is saying they're useless for the kingdom. I don't believe for a moment he's talking about salvation here. I think he's talking, because who's his audience? This, exactly. And so what is he telling them? He's saying, look, if you get out of fellowship with me, basically you're going to be useless for a kingdom. He's saying you're like the branches that are pruned from the vine. You're just going to be gathered up and thrown into the fire. And so I don't believe it's a salvation message, not for a moment, but it does speak to where we need to be as believers if God's going to use us. You need to stay attached to the vine. If you abide in me, verse 7, and my words abide in you, then you shall ask what you want, and it shall be done unto you. An abider, the idea, has a sincere prayer life. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. He's glorified, he's honored. As the Father, your fruit honors God. Your works of God honor God, is what he's saying. As the Father, verse 9, has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. To carry out his purposes in our lives, we need to continue in his love. And again, verse 10, think it's important to be in obedience. If you keep my commandments, if you obey my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I love that because Jesus is the example. And he's saying he was in obedience to the Father's commandments, so therefore we ought to be as well, right? Verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. I love that because he's literally saying, stay attached to me so that you can continue to receive my joy and that your joy will be full. And the only way your joy is going to be full is in relationship with me. Now this is connecting with the disciples because it's interesting. Supper's over. They're on the move. And if you read the commentaries, there's two scenes that could be playing out here. Remember, it's the time of the Passover. So they're probably one assumes that we know they're on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's a given. So Jesus is introducing this allegory of the vine, and it's during this time at the Passover, Herod's temple, where the Jews worship. Herod's temple would be open all night, and the gates would be open all night, and it is known there that there was a golden vine that adorned the gates of the temple. So here they are leaving supper. It's probably dark. They're heading towards the garden. And some believe that they may have gone into the temple. And Jesus, as they're walking through the gate or walking by it, he points to this beautiful vine and he gives them the allegory of the vine. I am the true vine. So that could be it. It also could be that they're cruising to the garden and they're passing through the slopes of the Kidron Valley. And as they're passing through, you know, they're going through the grapevines, and as they're walking along, they not only are walking through the vines, but they're walking by the piles of the pruned branches. And so he's like, I'm the true vine. So he's giving this beautiful illustration, and I believe it's exactly as they're walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now it hits home with the disciples because Scripture talked about the vine. What was it in reference to in the Old Testament? Yes, it was a symbol of the nation of Israel. And Jesus is saying, I'm the true vine. I am that vine. Now we find it referenced, the vine is referenced in the Scriptures in three different ways. The first way, three different vines, the first vine is the past vine. That would be the nation of Israel past. And we find in Scripture, in the Old Testament, it speaks of the past vine of Israel, how God, in an act of grace, took Israel, made them a nation, planted them in the land of Canaan. He planted, cultivated, protected, pruned the vine of Israel. And what happened? The prophets tell us, Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all tell us that they brought forth failed fruits. The past vine, the degenerate vine the Old Testament talks about, the degenerate vine producing wild berries and bad fruits. And so they got off on the wrong way. Rather than justice, Israel produced oppression. Rather than righteousness, Israel produced unrighteousness. So the disciples know what Scripture says about this. And so they're making this connection with Jesus, who's saying, I'm the true vine. The old vine in Scripture failed. Israel nation, your worship of God and nation failed. I'm the true vine. Now, the Old Testament also spoke of a future vine, the vine of the earth. Revelation 14 said it was the Gentile world ripening for God's judgment. This would obviously be in scriptures for the believers. So that's a future vine that we can relate to. That's not what's connecting the disciples here. Now, for us also, we know that this passage talks about a present vine in the Lord Jesus, because he's saying, I'm the true vine, the original, the genuine. He's saying all other vines are copies, and we are attached to that vine as his branches. And so the whole thing is being pulled together for the disciples in past to the true vine for the present. And he's saying, when I'm gone, you stay attached to me in your faith. He's using the symbolism of the vine and the branches that as believers, we are in a living relationship to Jesus Christ, and we belong to him in that relationship. He's the vine. We're just the branches. And that's what he's portraying here. That's the message he's putting across. He's saying our living union, because we're in a living union, he's saying our living union with Christ is to do what? Bear fruit. Bear kingdom fruit. And he's saying our loving union is to enjoy him. You know, we don't want to be attached to the vine and, pull out our little Swiss knives and try to hack ourselves off of the vine. We don't want to be there in our relationship. We want to stay attached to the vine. And that's what Jesus is saying. A living, loving relationship is to enjoy him. And he's saying a lasting union will bring us comfort. It'll bring us comfort by staying attached to him through the storms and all. So we see the truth of the vine. Now we also find in here the vine dresser. Who's the vine dresser? God. Exactly. He's in charge of caring for the branches. Jesus is making that clear. This is the work of the Father. He prunes and purges us. Those times of growing, those times of processing. It is God who is pruning and purging us to do what?
Bear fruit.
Bear not only fruit, but bear what?
Good fruit.
But also it says to bear more fruit. And if you notice the progression of this allegory teaching here, it's fruit, more fruit, and more fruit. It's a process of continuing to bear more good works. And so we want to recognize a couple things in the vine dresser. First is our position. Our position in Christ is as branches to the vine. And the idea behind it is branches by themselves have no life, right? They die. And so we have to understand our position with Jesus. We are the branches. Without an attachment to him, we have no life. We have no ministry. We have no faith. We have no walk. We are the branches, and we know a branch cannot produce life on its own. It's good for nothing. So the idea is our union. Now, the second thing we see in this is the condition to be branches. It says in verse 4, we find the word abide. In the first 10 verses we just read, Jesus used that word abide 9 times. Do you think that's a key word? It's a key word. I've got them all circled in my first 10 verses. Abide, abide, abide. All 9 of them. And that's a key word. What does it mean to be abiding in Christ? What does that mean?
Connected.
Fellowship. Relationship. Exactly.
Yep. That's what it means. You're constantly talking to him. You're constantly just being connected to him. And honestly, if you think about it, that was God. Jesus' connection with the Father. Constantly just that connection with the Father at all times. Like, for us, like, wherever we go, that we have Holy Spirit with us. And like, as we're praying, because the Bible says he intercedes for us too. So when we're praying, abiding in him, and he's constantly just, you know what I'm saying, like, we're just filling us up, You know what I mean? He's constantly filling this up. Or,
you know, he fills this up to pour out to others.
Exactly. Exactly. And the beautiful thing. Exactly. That's right. And the beautiful thing in our relationship, you want to get to that relationship with Jesus. It's personal. And that means you bring it all to Him. You bring your struggles, you bring your problems, you bring your lack of faith. Lord, what kind of Lord are you, man? Look what's going on in my life, you know? You've all been there, but bring it to Him. That's part of the relationship. It's if you have strong family relationships, if you have a strong spousal relationship, a strong relationship with a child, you know that the good and bad are all part of it, right? The beautiful thing is when our relationship with Jesus, it's all good. We don't get any of His bad. We only get the good because He's pruning and making it all good. All things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. And that is a truth that we walk in. And so He's saying that our position is branches to the vine. The condition is abiding, staying connected, being in fellowship, being in relationship. And then, of course, position, condition is followed by evidence, which is what? The fruit itself, the fruit of its work, the living organism, as you guys were saying, is pouring out. He's pouring into you from the vine. It's you that will pour out and produce fruit. Now, what is the fruits? Anything? That's the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy. That's what you're quoting. I read that differently. To me, I think what it says is the fruit of the Spirit is love, period. Manifested by joy, peace, patience, all of that. And I think if you study it, that's how it's truly written. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Exactly. It's all manifestations of true love, but that's definitely fruit. What else do we find as fruit? I'll give you examples, but I'll give you guys opportunities too. What else do you find? Long-suffering, that would be a fruit, yep.
Self-control.
What's that?
Self-control.
Yes, self-control. That's a manifestation of love. You guys are reading from Galatians 5:22. What else is a fruit? We're talking about works, right?
Making disciples.
Witnessing. Romans 1:13, the fruit of witnessing. Others are drawn to the light. What else? What did Jesus show the disciples at the Last Supper? What was the example He gave them? Servant, exactly. The fruit of servanthood, John 4:35-38, fruit of serving. You want to be an active part of God's harvest. That's fruit. What else?
Patience.
Galatians 5:22 again, manifestation of love. How about the fruit of a dedicated life? Romans 15:28. Romans 6:22, Paul talks a lot about fruit. Romans 6:22, the fruit of righteousness and the fruit of growing in obedience and holiness. These are all the fruits, and that's the idea. Our position is branches to the vine. The condition that we have to stay in to be fruitful is staying attached. And the evidence will be what? The fruit that comes forth from the branch. So it's very simple in what Jesus is saying here. Now, attached to this, of course, this fruit bearing is a process. And it's a process, as we read this, it's a process of progression. Verse 2 moves from literally no fruit to fruit to more fruit. And then it goes on in verses 5 and 8 to much fruit. And so we see that we're in a process of not only fruit producing, but bringing forth more fruit. And part of this process is what?
Pruning.
Exactly. That's never fun, right? That's a great example because What happens is you can see that in ministry, in church work. If you're not staying attached to Jesus in it, you go, wow, there's a lot of stuff going on, but where's the fruit? You know, we got 87,000 committees at our church, but no fruit coming from them. You know what I mean? There's a lot of stuff going on, but where's the fruit? And that's a great example. It just goes wild. That's why everything has to be attached in prayer and submitted to Jesus. Exactly. And it has to go out in the power. What we find here in the process, it's really spiritual surgery. That's what God does to us. He takes the spiritual knife and he just directs it on our hearts and our minds, and he does spiritual surgery. And it's hard. Pruning is hard. It can be hard, but it's a lot better than being burned. That's right. It's a lot better than being burned and being useless. And you guys know who that Christian is. That's the one who's angry. That's the one who's filled with bitterness. That's the one who got stumbled by perhaps some lovelessness or whatever it is. But the problem is they allowed someone else to detach them from the vine. And that's what we don't want to be. We don't want to be thrown on the fire to be useless. We want to stay attached. So whatever, and Jesus is going to take us into the latter part of chapter 15. We're not going to get there tonight, but next week he's going to talk about the persecuted Christian. You're going to be persecuted. That's important. You need to stay attached to him, because when the persecution comes, if you allow that to win, then you're just going to be that branch that's thrown in the pile and useless. And so important, because it's going to happen to them. It happens to us. How many of us got saved and got persecuted by our families? Still get persecuted. I'm going the other way as the decades go by. But yeah, we all know what it's like. But as long as we stay attached to the vine, we're okay, right? We carry on. And so that's the idea. So there's a process. And then finally, fifthly, we find here he talks about abiding. So important. We need to be abiders. Now, what does an abiding Christian look like? In verse 7, he tells us, ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. The abider has a sincere prayer life. It's not a phony prayer life. It's not, you know, because I go to church, they open the service in prayer, and we close it in prayer, and that's my prayer life. No. The abider will have a personal prayer life with Jesus Christ. And he's saying, as long as you're abiding, God will answer. That's the idea behind it. An abiding Christian will also desire a deeper experience for the love of Christ in their life. Verse 9 tells us, as God loved Jesus to carry out his redemptive process, Jesus loves us to carry out the purpose for our lives through him. So an abider will seek a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. He'll have a sincere prayer life. He'll seek a deeper relationship with Christ. And thirdly, an abiding Christian obeys and keeps Jesus' commandments. And this will bring joy into the heart of the abider. Verse 11, Jesus tells us. And where do we find a great picture of joy in the Old Testament? We sing the song, too. What's the song? Book of Nehemiah. What's our strength that we sing in the song? The joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord. That's from the book of Nehemiah. They're singing it. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And that's what Jesus is reiterating here. He will be our joy. And his joy will be our strength. Anyone walk in that joy, know what it is? You know, no matter what's going on, you can be strengthened in the joy of Jesus. I mean, how many times have you gotten hammered and battled by the world and you come out just, I got church tonight. I'm good. I got Bible college tonight, or you know, something. I got a prayer meeting, and you're walking in joy, man. That's the best joy you can have. I remember in ministry, it was, I would be so exhausted from work. And even now, you know, we're the ministries we're involved in, just to as Paul even talks about it, to complete weariness. It's utter exhaustion, physical exhaustion. But I'm at a place where whatever ministry I'm in, and I remember when I was pastoring, if we had a prayer meeting or we had a Bible study, I didn't want to go in the flesh. But I got to the place where my spirit couldn't help but not go, because I was going to walk in the joy, and I couldn't wait to walk in that joy, no matter how tired I was, and it wouldn't matter if I had no sleep. I was going to go partake in the joy, because that's where my strength was coming from. And that's where we want to be, and that's where we'll get our joy in this. So with that, that's how far we're going to get tonight. We made some good progress. We'll hit chapters 15 through, what did I say, 17 next week, as the Lord leads. Any questions? Was that a question? Nope.
No.
Okay, any questions? Everyone getting this? It's good stuff, isn't it? Gospel of John, it's awesome stuff. All right, well, who wants to close us in prayer? I know Richard wants to, but I know the Mike, you want to do it? Awesome. And Lord, I want to just add that you, Lord, help us. Help us to be willing recipients of your pruning when it's necessary, Lord. That we can be humble enough to recognize that work you're doing in us, Lord, as we want to be partakers of the fruit bearing that you would so bless us with, Lord. And Lord, help us to be in that connection with you, that wonderful attachment to you, that we can find our strength in your joy, Lord, that we can, that the joy robbers of the world out there can have no part of us, Lord, that we can continue to walk with your smile on our face. And so, Lord, let us walk out of here in your great joy, Lord, sharing it unto the world. And we just thank you and we love you. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Have an awesome week. Remember to always look up.